Acts 8, we'll start in verse 26. This was unknown who wrote it, but it says, "Where our captain bids us go, 'tis not ours to murmur no. He that gives the sword and shield chooses to the battlefield where we are to fight the foe." So you and I are supposed to be obedient, and that's all we're asked to do. When the Lord moves in your life, asks you to do something, you be obedient and do so. So here in Acts 8, we've made our way up to where in Samaria these events are happening. God is moving. People are being saved. The apostles were sent. They prayed over these people, and then they made their way back to Jerusalem. In the process of making their way back, they were preaching the gospel in Samaria to whoever would listen. Philip is the main character we've been looking at. God is not finished with Philip. Today I find a remarkable story, but it says in verse 26, "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" So an angel is a messenger, and typically when you see angel, that means God has these angels, they're messengers, they stand before God, and when God tells them, go and do or go and say, they do it. They go and they do it. And so this messenger was sent from God with a message to Philip. I don't know if you've ever encountered an angel or not. I've heard stories through the years of people who have encountered angels, and they saw angels, they witnessed some things. I don't know, that's just their story. But here in the Bible, this angel came with a message for Philip. First thing I want you to think about, when this angel came and he gave Philip the message, do you think God sent that messenger to give him the message so that Philip could analyze it, could study it, could debate it? Or do you think the messenger came and gave him the message that he could go and do what the message said to go and do? I think God intended for Philip to do what he was wanting him to do, not to set and process and analyze and tear it apart, figure out whether this is something he should do or shouldn't do, get others' opinions, so forth and so on. So I think you and I need to be careful whenever God speaks to us. If you think about it, this doesn't make any sense at all. Philip didn't know what God was up to. All Philip knew was this angel came, gives him this message, and that's all he knows. So he's either going to be obedient or he's not going to be obedient. So let me ask you another question. Why do you think the angel came to Philip? Notice what the angel said. It says here, "The angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" Why did the angel come to Philip and tell Philip to do that? Wouldn't it be easier if God sent the angel down there to go stand on the Gaza road? Makes sense, doesn't it? Well, there's a pretty simple explanation to that. Because what he's about to do with Philip is share the gospel, and God has never required angels to go forth and share the gospel. God has given that responsibility to you and I, to men, to people who have been saved, people who have walked in lostness and brokenness and have come to Jesus for salvation. He has given us that responsibility to go forth and tell others how they can come out of lostness and brokenness. The angels haven't experienced that. They may not even be able to fully understand that. So it's man's responsibility. So verse 27, it says, "He arose and he went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasurer. He had come to Jerusalem to worship." So Philip arose and he went. He obeyed. The angel said, go down to the Gaza Road. He obeyed. He went down to the Gaza Road. And when he arrived, like I said earlier, he didn't know what was going on. He didn't know what to expect. But he was obedient. And he got there and he sees a man in a chariot, Ethiopian. And so I'll tell you, this seems like a God-ordained event. That's something you ought to remember. God-ordained event. You may have experienced that before, where you went to do something and all of a sudden you realize that's not what's important, but God is orchestrating this event and God is setting up this event in your life and He wants to use you and empower you to do something. A God-ordained event. And that's what we see here. As he goes and he sees this Ethiopian. A couple of things here. First of all, he was a eunuch. The Ethiopian was a eunuch. Simply put, he has been castrated. He has no sexual drive. That is pretty typical in these governments back in the biblical days. They would, all of their court officials, their house officials, they would have them castrated. That way they didn't have to worry about their wives and all of their concubines. They knew that they were in safe hands. So he had been castrated, and that's pretty normal. Second, he is of great authority. He is from Candace, the queen of Ethiopia. So he is one of her court officials. Not just a court official, but the third thing is he is the treasurer of the country. So he is the accountant of Ethiopia. So he has control of all of the money and the resources. He manages all that. And then fourthly, he evidently believed in God, because it says here that he had traveled to Jerusalem in order to worship. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. But here's what I want you to think about. In the United States of America, there are churches on every corner, seems like. In some places, when we were up in Illinois last summer doing mission trip, we went to this one town and I got to looking and there was a church on every corner. It was an intersection. They were right across the street from each other. Churches everywhere. And in some areas, there are churches everywhere. And I've noticed that with churches everywhere, people won't travel to come to church. Here, this guy has traveled from another country in order to worship. When we were missionaries in Uganda, we had people who would travel all day to get there in order to worship. Here we've got churches everywhere and we can't get people here sometimes. Well, that's pretty simple. When you think about it, is if you really want to be at church, you're going to find a way to get to church. Doesn't matter where you got to go, how you got to get there, you're going to get there. If you don't want to be at church, you're going to find any reason not to be at church. The music's too loud. The music's too soft. It's not my kind of music. The building's too hot. The building's too cold. The preacher preaches too long. The preacher's wife didn't talk to me. The elders don't look at me right. So forth, so there's a dog in the building. Who knows? You can find any excuse you want to not to be at church. And people do find those excuses not to be at church. And they will take any excuse in order to say, I'm not going to go to church. Well, I want to tell you, one of these days when your life is over and you stand before God, all of those excuses are not going to work. None of those excuses are going to be valid. So if you really want to be at church, you're going to find a way to get to church. You're going to figure out how to do that. And I find that interesting. This guy traveled in order to go and worship. Some of us don't even want to travel a short distance to worship. Verse 28, he says this. He was returning. He was seated in his chariot and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. As he traveled back to Ethiopia, this eunuch had the book of Isaiah open and he was reading this book of Isaiah. Definitely a God-ordained event. And I'm sure Philip recognized it pretty quick when he shows up, sees this guy, and he's open, got the Bible open and he's reading it. Let me tell you about a God-ordained event I was a part of one time. I was preaching a revival in Topeka, Kansas. And the pastor and I went out to do some visitation, and he took me to this house. I didn't know these people. Anyway, we knock on the door. We hear somebody say, "Come in." We walk in, and there was a man who I found later was the father. There was a man sitting at a dining room table. It was a long family table. He had about a 16-year-old son, and he was all the way at the end of the table, sitting at the end. When we walked in, this dad had a Bible, and he had it open, and he's sitting there like he's about ready to teach this kid or do something. I didn't know what was going on. So anyway, I walk in, I notice that. My first thought was, this is a God-ordained visit. This guy is about, he's already got the Bible open. And so the pastor and he get to talking, and next thing you know, they're talking hunting and fishing and all these things. And I notice the guy closes the Bible, and they keep talking and swapping stories. And here in a minute, he picks the Bible up and he puts it on a shelf behind him. And they keep talking, and he's like, the pastor's like, "Okay, it's been a good visit. We got to go." And I'm thinking the whole time, we have just ruined this God-ordained visit. God was right in the middle of this, and time we got done, we have messed this thing up altogether. And so I said, "Wait a minute." I said, "When we came in here, you were had your Bible open, and you were about to do something with your son." I said, "Before we leave, I would like for you to do that." He goes, "Oh, yeah, I forgot." So he reaches on the bookshelf, gets the Bible out, opens it up, finds his verse, and man, this guy, he went to pounding the table with his fist, and I mean, he's screaming at the top of his lungs, and he's pointing at that kid, and this kid, his head goes down. And I'm sitting there thinking, man, what is going on? If I'd have known that was going to happen, I would have never asked him to do it. And I mean, for like 15, 20 minutes, he's just screaming at the top of his lungs to this kid and spitting and fuming. And I was like, wow, what a terrible event. Anyway, he finally finished. He slams the Bible shut, and the kid got up, never looked up. He moseyed into the living room, which was the next room. And he just flopped himself on the couch, and he just sat there. He was defeated. I got up, I went over there, and I sat down by him. And I said, "Can I ask you a question?" He said, "What's that?" I said, "If you were to die this very moment, would you make it to heaven or hell?" He said, "I don't know." I said, "The fact that you don't know tells me that you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And if you died this moment, you're probably going to step into hell for eternity and be lost forever and ever." I said, "Can I tell you about Jesus and what Jesus did?" And I began to share the gospel with him. We prayed together. He didn't receive Jesus, but I could tell there was something happening with this kid. I was so excited. We left. I told that pastor, I said, "Before this revival is over, I think this guy's going to get saved." So we were praying about it. Every night, this young man showed up and he sat about three rows back on this side. And he was very attentive. He listened to every word I said as I preached revival. I was expecting him to come forward every night. He didn't come. This was a Wednesday through Sunday revival. Sunday morning, I finished preaching. I'm standing at the back of the church, shaking hands. I'm fixing to get in the car, and we're headed to the airport, and I'm flying out in a few minutes. And so I'm shaking hands as people are coming by. Here comes this lady, and she came by, and she said, "I've got to give you a hug." And she grabbed me, and she gave me a big hug, and she told me, identified herself. She was the mother of that 16-year-old boy. And with tears in her eyes, she said, "I want to thank you. I want to thank you for taking a few moments and sharing the gospel with him." She said, "You'll never know the difference that you've made in his life." She said, "I can see the change taking place in his life. I don't know whatever happened to him. I don't know if he got saved. I'm pretty sure he probably got saved somewhere along the way because you could tell God was working." That was a God-ordained event. We walked into it and God was already moving. And I want to tell you, those are some of the greatest moments there are. And that's exactly what's happened with Philip. He has walked right into this and God is already moving. That's why he sent the angel, go get Philip and tell him to go down here. And Philip could have said, you know what? I don't want to go down there. That guy's a road. It's dusty and dirty and I got football to watch or something. He could have said anything, but he went, not knowing what was going to happen. So in verse 29, remember the angel already told him what to do, how to get or where to go. Verse 29 says, and the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join the chariot. Now the angel of the Lord came and said, Philip, go to the Gaza Road. And so Philip goes to the Gaza Road. He gets down to the Gaza Road. It's no longer the angel now. The Holy Spirit of God is informing him what to do. So the angel got him there. Now the Holy Spirit is taking control because God has a plan. God's got a plan in place here, and Philip becomes part of that plan. And you know what? God's got a plan right here in Eastland County. And you may be a part of that plan right here in Eastland County. This church may be a part of that plan. And he may be directing and guiding and leading us right into his plan. And so the Holy Spirit steps in and he starts telling him what to do. Once again, he didn't want debate. He didn't want him to analyze. He just wanted obedience. When you know God has spoken to you, he wants obedience. He says in verse 30, well, he says, go join the chariot. Verse 30, Philip ran to him and he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and he asked, do you understand what you're reading? Every time I read this, I get this image in my mind and I can't ever get it out. So you got to get the picture. Philip is standing out here not knowing really what he's doing. He's just being obedient. Hey, I was told to come to the Gaza Road. Now I'm standing here at the Gaza Road. He sees this Ethiopian go by in a chariot and he sees all of a sudden the Holy Spirit says, hey, go join the chariot. The chariot's moving. So Philip, he's running and he runs down and he's running alongside the chariot. Now, I was thinking about this morning. Can you imagine being this guy from Ethiopia, the treasurer of all of Ethiopia, and you're sitting in a chariot minding your own business? And all of a sudden you look up and you see some guy running. I think I'd have hollered at the driver, go, go, gas it, get out of here. What's going on? He don't know what's about to happen. This guy may be fixing to rob him or take him hostage. But he didn't do that. So here Philip's running alongside the chariot. He's reading the book of Isaiah out loud, by the way. Why is he reading it out loud? Maybe he's trying to help the driver hear the Word of God. Maybe he's hoping that the Word of God will penetrate the driver's heart as well. So he's running alongside him. Hey, you understand what you're reading? Notice what he says. Verse 30. Do you understand what you're reading? Verse 31, he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. So he's running alongside him. You know what you're reading? How can I understand? Come on up here and explain to me. First of all, that's a clue. A person who cannot understand the Word of God is a lost person. I know you probably can read English and you can probably have a Bible that's in English. That's not what I'm talking about. You can read the words on the page, but when you can't understand it, when it doesn't apply to your life, that's a sign of lostness. Have you ever thought about this? We were reading the same Bible. One church says, well, we read the Bible and it says it's okay for homosexuals to be preachers and teachers in the church and elders and deacons and stuff. And another church reads the same Bible and they says, I don't know where you got that from because my Bible says that's an abomination to the Lord. How can a homosexual be a preacher? How can they be ordained? How can you lead them in a marriage ceremony when the Bible forbids it? How can two groups read the same Bible and come to two opposite conclusions? It's pretty simple. the ones who don't have the Holy Spirit in their life can't understand the Word of God. When we were in Uganda, Jingo, he's the pastor of Mimbi Baptist Church to this day. It's been over 20 years he's been pastoring. He was an Anglican catechist for 12 years, preached every Sunday. He drew dynamic crowds come hear this guy preach. But he had a problem. He was lost. He didn't know Jesus. At night, he drank too much. He abused and beat his wife. He was a terrible guy. He came to my house one day and sat out in the front yard, and I introduced him to Jesus. And this guy got saved. I want to tell you what, his life was changed radically. And I told him that day after he got saved, I said, here's what I want you to do. I said, I want you to go home and I want you to pick up your Bible and I want you to start reading your Bible. He said, sir, I've already read that Bible. I said, I believe you have because you've been preaching so long. I said, I want you to go and reread it. And I said, I want you to see if this Bible doesn't come alive to you, because now you have the Holy Spirit of God living in you, and see what happens. And man, it did come alive to this guy. His life was radically changed. So if you can't understand the Word of God, it's because the Holy Spirit's not there to help you understand it. And that's what he says. Philip ran. He heard the guy. He talked to him. Do you understand? No, I can't understand unless somebody explains it to me or guides me in it. So in verse 32 and 33, the passage of Scripture that he was reading was, like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before the shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. Powerful set of scriptures dealing with Jesus going to the cross and dying in your place and in my place. Jesus suffering on your behalf because of your sin and my sin. And it says here that he was humble in doing so, and he was killed because of our sin. Powerful verses out of Isaiah foretelling what was to happen to Jesus. And so that was the verses. It's Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. So it says here in verse 34, the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or someone else? Once again, the eunuch doesn't know what is happening here. He don't understand it. He doesn't have a saving relationship at this point. He doesn't have the Holy Spirit in his life. So that brings up a bigger problem. Why is this guy traveling all the way from Ethiopia to worship when he don't even know Jesus, when he's not even saved? Well, let me ask you this. How come people all across America go to church Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, every time the doors open, and many of them don't even know Jesus? They do it out of ritual, out of habit. They've got the wrong perspective. So here's what happened, something for us to learn. Let me just share this verse with you. You say, I don't know about that. The Bible said he can believe, or that he believed. James 2:19 tells us this: you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and they shudder. We know for a fact that demons are not going to make it to heaven. They are condemned, and they're just waiting their time to be tossed into the lake of fire. So demons are condemned, and it says they believe in God and they shudder with fear. So belief, you may believe in God, but do you believe in God enough to turn your life over to Him and allow Him to save you? There's a whole lot of people say they believe, but when you look at the way they live their life, they don't live their life as though they believe. I talked to a family one time. They were allowed to join the church before I ever became the pastor. Come to find out, the leaders of the church, they were bragging about what a good thing they did, because this man and woman were living together, and they weren't married, and they weren't planning on getting married, and they allowed them to come and join the church. And I said, I can't believe you did that. you have accepted sin into the church willingly. And so after them refusing to deal with it, I went to deal with it. And I started talking to them about it, trying to get it all corrected. And they said, look, here's the issue. If we get married, she loses a check and half our income is gone. I said, well, now you've just created a bigger problem. They said, how's that? I said, because you're telling me that you're a believer. You're telling me that you live on faith in God and what Jesus did for you, but yet you don't trust God for the very needs to be met when He's already told us in Scripture He'll meet your needs. I said, so now you're telling me you don't want to walk in faith? I said, you're just digging a hole deeper. Well, needless to say, they left the church pretty quickly after that. Wasn't going to deal with a guy like me. And another church accepted them, was glad to have them. My mom and dad joined that same church. So I went over there to worship with them one day. My mom and dad sat right in front of this couple. My mom and dad didn't know anything about it. I walk in to worship with them. I sat down. They saw me. Boy, howdy, they were the best of friends with me. They were hugging my neck, shaking my hand, talking to me. And my mom and dad told me, said, boy, they thank the world of you. They have such great respect for you. And I never told mom and dad what was going on with that couple. They both have died and gone on, but I thought, and they never got married, by the way. I think 14 years they were always talking about one of these days. That day never came and they both died. But you know what I started thinking? Is they probably had a respect for me because I'm probably one of the few who went to them with Scripture and says, here's the way you're living and this is why it's wrong and here's what we need to do to fix it. They refused to do that. I don't know what happened to them, where they're at. That's between them and God now, and it's too late to change it. But if you're alive and you're listening today, there is still hope for you to get all that corrected. So still hope. So the demons believe. He didn't understand. Verse 35, he says this. Then Philip opened his mouth and he began with the Scripture and he told the good news of Jesus. You and I ought to memorize that verse. You know what Philip has just done? Philip has just overlooked everything that is valued as important and he has went straight to the heart of the issue. And that's this guy's salvation. Philip didn't say, well, you know, that Queen of Candace, the Queen of Ethiopia, Candace, she's not a very good queen. Maybe you ought to overthrow her and you ought to put somebody else in there to run that country because that country's not doing very well. Or, you know, boy, the weather sure has been nice. We've been getting lots of good rain. Or, the finances are up. Look at the stock market, how well it's doing. He didn't talk about none of that. He went straight to the issue, and that's this guy needs Jesus. As a church, that is our mission. That is our responsibility, is to tell people about Jesus and how they can be saved. And if you want to turn a country around, that's exactly how you do it. You start leading people to Jesus one at a time, and when they start coming to Jesus, then they'll start acting different. They'll start voting different. They'll start living different. And you'll turn the country around by having a revival of people coming and knowing who Jesus really is. You're not going to turn it around any other way. That's the only way, is to preach Jesus and meet the needs where the needs are at. And that's exactly what he did. He pointed this out. He shared the gospel with them. He told him how he could be saved. Notice what happens, verse 36. They were going along the road and they came to some water and the eunuch said, see, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? They're traveling along. Evidently, he shared the gospel. Philip shared it, explained it. The Ethiopian understood it. He received it. They're driving along. Maybe Philip is teaching him. Maybe he's going through Scripture. Maybe he's helping explain and helping him understand. He sees water. Hey, there's water here. What keeps me from being baptized? That's a good question. What keeps him from being baptized? Now we have a issue here that I want to bring out to you. This is the ESV. So my Bible jumps from verse 36 to verse 38. 37 is not listed there. Some of your Bibles are probably the same way. First of all, let me tell you this. These numbers, 36, 37, and 38, those are man-made. That's a man-made system that they've implemented into the Bible to help us organize. When you go back to Greek and Hebrew, there's not any numbers. There's not a chapter 1, verse 15. It's just a letter. It's just a book that was written. All words, no numbers. So there wasn't any numbers. So the numbers are man-made to begin with. And you find some Bibles break at different areas. But the Bible has the text, the Hebrew and the Greek text. Most people want to compare newer translations to the King James. That's wrong. The King James is a translation. It's a translation from 1611. I have a Wycliffe translation from 1515, 100 years before King James. But to make an accurate comparison, you have to look at the Greek and Hebrew text. So in 1611, they used the text to translate the King James. Since 1611, they have found numerous other texts that date back further than the text they used for the King James. The original text, we don't have. The very originals, they've never been found. But the text that we do have, they keep going back. They've dated them further and further back. So some of the newer translations have translated based on the earliest text that they could find. So there are a few variations, such as this. In verse 36, he says, here's water. What should we do? What prevents me from being baptized? Well, verse 37, if your Bible doesn't have it printed there, if you look down in a footnote or in the center column, you usually see a number attached there at the end of verse 36. Mine's down here in the footnote, and it says some manuscripts added this part or most of this verse. It wasn't in some of the originals. So if you want to read it, it says, Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may, and after he replied, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. There is nothing added that contradicts anything in Scripture. And more than likely what happened is, as the story was told, they wrote it down. As the story began to be circulated, Philip might have remembered another detail, such as, I told him to be baptized, you must, as it says here, you must believe with all your heart. And then he replied, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. He may have forgot that detail. And it may have been added later. And so as somebody remembered it. That's why you have the differences. It doesn't contradict anything, but it does tell us the same for you and I, that if you want to be baptized, the criteria is you believe. And the Bible is clear on that. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10 tell us this. Because if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So you believe in your heart, you confess, and you confess what's in your heart, that's salvation. The Bible also tells us in Mark 12 and verse 30, it says, you shall love the Lord with the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. If you want to come to know Jesus, you've got to commit your complete being. All of you, in every part of you, you're committing all of that. And so that's what he's telling him here when he says that one, you must believe. So the first criteria is believe with your heart, so you believe and you confess. So he said he believed in Jesus. And so it says in verse 38, he commanded the chariot to stop. They went, both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. So after he believed and he confessed, he took him into the water and he baptized him. He didn't sprinkle him. He went into the water. He submerged him. I was thinking about that this morning. If that was the same as the Holy Spirit, would you want a little sprinkling of the Holy Spirit, or would you want to be submerged in the Holy Spirit? If it would come to salvation, do you want a sprinkling of salvation, or do you want to be submerged in the salvation? Well, here they went down into the water, so it was definitely submersion. Even the Greek word says that he submerged him, and he baptized him because he believed, and then he followed in baptism that order. You believe first, then you're baptized. So that's important as well. Verse 39 says, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. So they went down in the water, so naturally they come up out of the water, and so Philip baptized him. Now the eunuch was rejoicing, he was happy, but here's something interesting. As it says, when they come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. The Greek word here that says carried Philip away is the very same Greek word that you find over here in 1 Thessalonians 4 and in verse 17. And it says, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. If you don't know anything about that verse, that's the verse that says that when Jesus comes, the trumpet will sound, the dead in Christ will rise first, and then all those who are alive, who are still remaining, who believe in Jesus, they will be raptured out. That's the word that he used. He was raptured out of there. And you know, it's not the first time it was used. It was used for Elijah. The same word was used for Elijah. It's a Hebrew version that when the chariots of fire came down out of heaven, it raptured Elijah off the earth. It was used for Ezekiel too. Same thing. He was raptured out. And so Philip experienced a rapture event. The Lord took him and snatched him up. I find this very interesting that this Ethiopian eunuch's not wondering, hey, what happened to that guy? Let's get a search party out here. Call 911. This guy's missing. Let's get the search and rescue team. Get the dogs, get the horses, get the boats, whatever we need to do. Planes fly over. Where'd he go? What happened to him? Let's find him. They didn't. Philip's like, oh, well. The Ethiopian's like, well, I guess that was a nice conversation, but we got things to do. Let's go. Get out of here. And he's gone, and he leaves, and he's rejoicing. He's rejoicing in the fact, not that Philip showed up or Philip did anything or that Philip is gone. You know why he's rejoicing? Because his name is now written in the book of life. He's saved. He is born again. His life is different. That's why he's rejoicing. And I want to tell you, when you share the gospel with people, it is going to change their perspective. They're going to rejoice in the fact that they were once in sin, they were blind, and now they've been rescued out of that. They've been saved. The bondage has been removed. They've been set free. And if you've been around people who've been in deep bondage, you will see when they've been rescued how rejoiceful they become. They don't mind jumping up in the middle of the church and singing and dancing and shouting and going on because they know where they were and they know where the Lord has brought them. Amen? We ought to hear a great testimony of people shouting and hooping and hollering because they're born again. This Ethiopian eunuch was that way. He went on his way rejoicing. What happened to Philip? It says here, verse 40, Philip found himself at Azotus, and he passed through. He preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Philip, he's gone. He comes up out of the water, and he's gone. I don't know if Philip is aware of what is happening. I don't know if he was just disappeared here and reappeared there, or if he's flying through there like Superman. I don't know. It doesn't tell us. But it doesn't seem to affect Philip either. When Philip finds himself in Azotus, he doesn't say, hey, man, woo, You're not going to believe what just happened to me. I was out in the desert on the Gaza Road. Could you imagine him telling this? I was out there on the Gaza Road, and I went down in the water, and man, I just appeared here. They're probably thinking, this guy's on some pretty good dope. We need to get this up and sell it. Man, what has happened to him? But it seemed normal to him. You know where Azotus is? 20 miles north of where he was at on Damascus Road. So he comes up out of the water, and all of a sudden he is relocated 20 miles north of that area. 20 miles. God just took him out of the scene and replanted him. Wouldn't that be interesting if you, God said, hey, I want you to go over here, and you said, nah, and you were already over there. Man, what happened? How did I get over here? Do you know God still has that ability to do stuff like that? And if he really wanted to, he could just snatch you up and send you. So I want to tell you, God desires to use you. God desires for you to preach the gospel. God desires for you to be used in order to reach a lost and dying world. This world is going to die. It's going to be condemned. Jesus is coming. Jesus is going to return, and this world is going to be over. And we're going to move into eternal life. But while we're here, you have a responsibility as a believer to share Jesus with those who need to hear Jesus. To share Jesus with those who are in need of salvation. Here's what Jonathan Edwards says. The redeemed are dependent of God for all. All that we have, wisdom, the pardon of sin, deliverance, acceptance in God's favor, grace, holiness, true comfort and happiness, eternal life and glory, we have from God by a mediator. And this mediator is God. God not only gives us the mediator and accepts his mediation, and of his power and grace bestowed the things purchased by the mediator, but he himself is the mediator. Our blessings are what we have by purchase, and the purchase is made by God. The blessings are purchased of him, and not only so, but God is the purchaser. Yes, God is both purchaser and the price, for Christ, who is God, purchased the blessings and the offerings himself at the price of our salvation. So God, who wants you to come to know him, he not only provided the way, but he became the way. So there's no excuse. God knows where you're at. He knows exactly what you've done in the past. And he says, come to me, all who are heavy laden. Come to me. Those who need salvation, those who need to be born again, come to me for salvation. That's what he says. Let's pray together. Father, we love you so much. We're so grateful that you love us. Lord, what an amazing thing that you not only have provided salvation, you have provided a way, a means. You became that means of salvation. I pray that we would receive that in our lives and we would walk after you. Lord, I thank you for men that we're reading about, such as Philip, who were so boldly used by you. I pray, Lord, you'd raise up more men like that who would be used of you right here in our communities and in our nation. We love you, Lord, and we thank you so much for loving us. Do a great work in our hearts and in our lives. And it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.